Can I just very briefly, but nonetheless sincerely, thank Mr. Blunt for his kind welcome, and also the committee of the James Begg Society for asking me to address you on this important subject. I appreciate greatly the opportunity for fellowship with the Lord's people here in Stornoway. The subject on which I have been asked to speak, and which we trust the Lord will grant enabling in addressing, is that of the marks of an apostatizing church. Now, there are two things on the subject given that I'd like to say before we really get into the subject itself. First of all, we can only speak of marks that, if not reversed, will lead to apostasy. Marks that, in their tendency, if they are not checked and or reversed in the kindness of the Lord, will lead to apostasy. Whether in any given case the Lord will turn back that trend in a given church or not is something that we cannot know, nor do we need to know, because it does not affect our duty. A biblical response to apostatizing trends is always a duty, without any need to be able to predict the future in any way. We must do what the Word of God requires of us, whether we can guess the outcome, what the outcome will actually be of a certain apostatizing trend or not. And then, secondly, I come to you well aware that here in Lewis, you're in the midst of a strange time in terms of the church life here in Lewis. And the whole division that has taken place in recent days in the Free Church of Scotland, we could not have known when this meeting was arranged just how events would have unfolded by this time. And so, as a visitor, I have been greatly exercised in recent days as to how much to refer specifically to events which have recently taken place. On the one hand, to speak of this subject as if it were simply an academic affair, and to ignore recent events would be absurd. It would be beating the air and would not be appropriate. On the other hand, I'm conscious that I come among you as someone who is not a free churchman, not a Lewisman, and not even a Scotsman. And it might seem to some interference to speak on such a matter, to refer to the specific events of recent days. But on the other hand, by the grace of God, I am a Christian and a minister of a church that holds to an infallible Bible and to the biblical doctrine set out in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, and also to purity of worship, including unaccompanied exclusive psalmody as practiced by the Free Church. And so there is a legitimate interest and brotherly concern. And so I intend, therefore, to make limited but specific reference to recent events, limited to those matters which are in the public domain, and or else relating to matters of contact between the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, of which I'm a minister, and the Free Church of Scotland, with whom my own church has had fraternal relations. And it may be that a view from outside of the immediate situation may not be completely without use. And, you know, there is something else. I realize that for Lewis people, they understandably have a great affection for their island, for its culture, for its ways, and there is a natural attachment to fellow Lewis people, and that's a good thing. But there is a bond that is higher and more enduring than such natural affinity. The bond of truth and the bond of fellowship in Christ Jesus. This bond will last to eternity, whereas other attachments will come to an end and will be of little account at the great day of God. To put it bluntly, there will be Lewismen, Englishmen, and Ulstermen, as well as sinners from all nations, both in heaven forever and in hell forever. And so I ask for your forbearance, and I'm confident that Christ's true sheep will listen to the truth wherever the preacher happens to be from in this world. Now then, to engage in the subject more specifically, by way of introduction, the examples of apostasy in Scripture or of warnings to particular churches are considerable. The most obvious is Israel, the Old Testament Church of God. The Old Testament Church was unique in certain respects, not only because in the Old Testament the Church took on the form of a nation, but also the Old Testament ceremonial worship included a divinely appointed geographical location of the temple. That is, that God appointed a particular place where the ceremonial worship was to take place. Now, that is not true today. The scope, therefore, for complete physical secession from apostasy was restricted by this divine appointment of a particular place. That is, until the abrogation or the doing away with of the ceremonial law as a result of the resurrection and exaltation of the Redeemer. And then a divinely appointed separation took place, as the message of the risen Christ was proclaimed throughout Judea and the Jews of the dispersion. Those of the Jews who followed the truth received the replacement signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper rather than circumcision and Passover, and they placed themselves under the oversight of the apostles and elders rather than the Sanhedrin of Israel. And thus believing Jews and their children remained within the continuing visible church of God, the one continuous olive tree of which Romans 11 speaks. Whereas those who openly rejected the truth, the unbelieving branches, put themselves outside the continuing church of God. Whatever they thought, the unbelieving branches were broken off, as Romans 11:17 reminds us. This process continued and reached its climax with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as foretold by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. So the history of Israel and the times of apostasy in Israel
especially as that apostasy reached its height in the rejection of Christ himself, who came unto his own and his own received him not, that for us is instructive. Also, the warnings given to the churches in the apostolic epistles and in Christ's letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, part of which was read to us. From these various parts of Scripture, let us consider the following marks of an apostatizing trend. Firstly, a diminishing esteem of the Word of God in doctrine and practice. We give that as the first mark of a trend in an apostatizing direction, a diminishing esteem of the Word of God in doctrine and in practice. A church is in a healthy condition when there is an abundance of loving submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. When, by the blessing of God's Spirit, there is an abundance of such hearty submission to King Jesus, both in the lives of the individual members and also in the church as an organized body, then the church is in a healthy condition. By contrast, a church is apostatizing when there is a rejection of that authority of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the individual lives of its members or in decisions and practices which take place within the church as an organized body. Psalm 2 verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. When there is a despising of the reign and rule of the gracious King of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is in motion a tendency, a movement that if not reversed will lead to open apostasy. So apostate Israel in the parable is represented as saying in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. And as a church begins to say of Christ Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us, then that church is on a trend towards utter apostasy. And the most basic symptom of this resistance to Christ is a lowering regard for the Holy Scriptures, the Word of the Lord. Now this lowering estimate of the Word of God takes various forms. And it takes various forms in today's situation. First of all, there can be openly liberal views of the Scriptures themselves. Open liberalism simply denies the infallibility of Scripture. The liberal churchman simply declares that he does not believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And therefore he feels free to select what parts of Scripture are to be heeded and what he prefers to ignore. Anything unacceptable to human pride can be rejected. And the liberal does that. Just as the serpent said to the woman in the garden, hath God said, ye may not eat of every tree of the garden? Hath God said? The liberal who openly professes liberalism, he feels free though he sins against God in doing so, to say of any passage of Scripture, hath God said. A simple rejection of Christ's authority speaking in Holy Scripture. Not that this necessarily comes suddenly in one go. A church rarely moves in one swift movement from strong conviction and acceptance of the authority of Scripture to outright liberalism. The general pattern is that there is a process in free church history of the last century. It would be an interesting study in itself to compare men like Cunningham and Bannerman, and then compare Candlish, then compare Rainey. Candlish approved of Rainey. Rainey approved of Robertson Smith. It was a progression. A progression from strong orthodoxy to less strong orthodoxy, to an appearance of orthodoxy, to heterodoxy. And that is often the case. But as well as outright liberalism, another situation, and we've already indicated as much by speaking of liberalism as normally coming about by way of a process of decline, another situation which indicates a tendency towards apostasy is that biblical orthodoxy may continue to be professed but not loved. Biblical orthodoxy can continue to be professed but not loved. And this is often a situation that is a forerunner of outright liberalism. Devils can be orthodox. James 2:19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Devils can be constrained to acknowledge what is true. They hate the fact that it's true, but they may be constrained to acknowledge that it is true. And unregenerate men may also do so to varying degrees. But a distinctive of true Christians is, to use the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they receive the love of the truth. They receive the love of the truth. They not only know that it's true, they're glad that it's true. They rejoice in the truth of God. They would not have it otherwise. Now, this love of the truth can decline in a church. Sometimes individual believers backslide and decline. Their love waxes cold. Or else those who most exemplify the love of the truth pass on to glory. Others come in their place who perhaps have the root of the matter in them, but they are not well established in a clear grasp of the truth. And others make outward profession, yet do not love the truth at all. And though they have a theoretical interest that finds a kind of pleasure in hearing the truth, it is not a love of the truth itself. And it is not an interest which follows through to practice. So in Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the mouth cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Now here were people who had some kind of interest in the word of the Lord. For whatever reason, it was to them a pleasant thing to hear it, but they had not the slightest intention of following the word of the Lord. They had no relish for godliness. The word was an entertainment and not something that they followed in practice. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks in verse 1 of the truth which is after godliness. That is the truth which leads to the truth when truly received and properly apprehended, it leads to godliness. And the book of Titus, and especially the first chapter, is concerned with truth in doctrine and in practice. And in that chapter, the apostle instructs Titus that there should be ordained elders in every city who will exemplify the truth, both in their doctrine and in their practice. By contrast, there were false teachers, in verse 11, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They contradicted the truth in doctrine and also in practice. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So it is that in a particular church, though orthodox doctrine may continue to be professed, yet the desire for holy conformity to the truth can be largely absent. This morning, as I was driving to Belfast Airport, I noticed a particular building. And from a distance, it looked like an old house. And yet, when you got closer and were able to see through the windows, it wasn't a house at all. It was the front wall, or two walls of a house. Now, from a distance, it looked like the real thing. But when you got closer, all that was behind the walls was no longer there. It was a facade, if we might put it that way. And that's how it can be with a church, that the appearance of orthodoxy is still there. But when you begin to look a little more closely, you find that the substance has gone. And the result is that there is an impatience with biblical standards of behavior. 1 John 5, verse 3, his commandments are not grievous, and they're not grievous to the people of God. But in a time of departure, and a time of declension in the visible church, they are regarded as grievous. The demands of holiness are seen as a restriction, as an irksome thing. And whilst conscience may for a time not allow open denial of the word of God, ways are sought to get round the word of God, to make the word of God not demand very much at all of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cry of liberty is used to cover a love of sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So under the pretense of liberty, those in bondage to sin, who don't want to admit that they're in bondage to sin, they seek ways round the demands of the Word of God. They seek elaborate, slippery explanations of why the Word of God cannot possibly demand what it does demand and what every straightforward believer knows it demands. We must also be aware that Phariseeism comes in more than one form. The Phariseeism of the times of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life was a Phariseeism that took pride in the appearance of narrowness. The Pharisees were proud of how narrow they seemed and how strict they seemed in the eyes of others. Now, narrowness is not popular today anyway, and so it is not a very favorable outlet for pride. But Phariseeism can take pride in breadth. And we see that today. There is a Phariseeism of breadth, a broad school Phariseeism that rejoices in showing and takes pride in showing everybody just how broad-minded we are. And so churchmen fall over themselves to assure people of how broad-minded they are, that we don't condemn sin anymore. And they say, look at us. See how tolerant we are. Whatever we were in the past, look at how liberated we are now, and we have moved on. Now the world may be mildly amused at these antics for a little while, and no more. Because though the world may oppose a holy people, a biblical church, the fact of the matter is that a church that is indistinguishable from the world is an utter irrelevance. But when a church is doing that, when a church is on this path of taking pride in declaring to the world that they've progressed beyond the old narrow restrictions, or when a church is declining in the substance of godliness whilst professing orthodoxy, when orthodoxy is simply a facade, even the facade starts to crumble when Acts 20, 29 to 31 is fulfilled. If you turn to that passage in Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 29. The Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, the apostle says, even among your own selves, shall men speak perverse things which they ought not, drawing disciples after them. He says, therefore, watch. But you see, if the elders, the overseers of the flock have not been watching, when these men rise up and speak perverse things, then what happens? if they have not maintained a watchfulness, if they themselves do not have a burning love for the truth in them, in doctrine and practice, when the perverse things are said by those in their midst, what happens? Well, what happens is that nothing happens. Nothing is done. Because there is no zeal for the truth. The Orthodox creed is there, but the love of truth is at a low ebb. And so when that truth is directly contradicted, others do nothing. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 to 9, the apostle says to the Galatian Christians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. But you see, this jealousy for the truth of God, for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the purity of the gospel of grace, when that is absent, and someone preaches another gospel, those who still profess the true gospel, but have no conviction and zeal in their hearts and love for the truth, they do nothing. When there is little of the fear of God, and they hear perverse things, they say, oh, it doesn't really matter, it's not really serious, it can't be serious, we mustn't let it be serious, because if it was serious, we'd have to do something about it, and we don't want to. So then, a lowering esteem for the truth of God's word is a mark of an apostatizing trend. But then secondly, dissatisfaction with divine ordinances. Dissatisfaction with divine ordinances. Where there is little enthusiasm for the word of God, there will inevitably be dissatisfaction with the ordinances of God appointed in the Bible. This can take on various forms. Firstly, there is dissatisfaction with biblical worship because of a false doctrinal agenda. Dissatisfaction with biblical worship because of a false doctrinal agenda. Colossians 2 verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the doctrines and commandments of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now in this instance, the man-made ordinances were a platform for a false doctrinal agenda. They wanted man-made ordinances in order to build man-made doctrine on it. And certainly the most obvious and long-running development of that is Roman Catholicism. The ordinances of Roman Catholicism, invented by men, are the platform on which is built a doctrine of salvation invented by men. So sometimes the dissatisfaction with biblical worship is because of a false doctrinal agenda. But then secondly, there can be simply a general weariness with biblical worship. A general weariness. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. But ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? They were weary. They were half-hearted in the ordinances of God. In fact, they were downright sluggish in the ordinances of God, and they brought any old animal to offer because they were tired of the worship of God that God had appointed. Now, here we must distinguish between those who, perhaps due to lack of instruction, do not have clear views of what constitutes biblical worship on the one hand, and those who simply do not like biblical worship and who are not greatly concerned about what is biblical in the worship of God. Now, concerning the latter, we must ask a question. Why do people get bored with biblical worship? Why? Why do people get tired of it? Why do they get bored and weary with biblically instituted worship, those ordinances of worship appointed by God himself? Why do they find it a weariness? Why are they bored with the ordinances of God? The reason is this: because they are bored with God. It's because they are bored with the living and true God. They are bored with the God of Holy Scripture. They have a low estimate of Him. Indeed, in the worst cases, they do not desire to retain this God in their knowledge. The Jews in Malachi's day, they thought they could do a deal with God. They thought that by observing ordinances, they could secure the temporal blessings of God. And now they were tired of it because they didn't think that they were getting what they deserved. Well, they weren't. They deserved the wrath of God, but they didn't see that. They thought they deserved far better than they were getting. And now they were complaining. The table of the Lord was a weariness. You see, biblical ordinances, those ordinances of worship given by God himself, are designed by his blessing in the use of them to give us true views of what God himself is like. God's ordinances, rightly used by his blessing, show us what God is really like. Man-made ordinances show us what men would like God to be like. Man-made ordinances encourage man-made ideas of God. That's why John Knox said, all worshipping, honouring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. Who can show us what God is really like? Well, God. And are we not to expect God to do so through his ordinances? Now, it's true that if others are discouraged by our lifeless performance of God's ordinances, then we should be ashamed. But the point is, we should still want God's ordinances, because we looked for God's blessing on God's ordinances to lead us to right thoughts of God. But the cry for exciting new concepts in worship, the cry for creativity and so on, far from being a sign of spiritual life, it is a sign of spiritual death. You know the kind of terminology. Someone comes along, they have an exciting new idea for the worship of God. Never mind whether it's scriptural, it's their great idea. Is that a sign of life? No, it's a sign of death. It may have a buzz of activity about it, but it is a sign of spiritual death. The two golden calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat set up, wherewith he caused Israel to sin, had a great show of creativity and of exciting innovation about them, but they were a means of leading Israel to sin for generations. And they were never approved by God. In the book of Amos 4 and verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifice and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. They were going to Bethel and Gilgal, and they made their offerings. It all seemed very good, but it was not appointed by God. And God here says, this liketh you. But as far as God was concerned, come to Gilgal, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. The cry for man-made invention in the worship of God is a cry of desperation by people who find the God of the Bible unacceptable. And therefore, biblical worship is a chore. But then a third form of this dissatisfaction with biblical ordinances is the desire for an expansion of the functions of the church to soften the blow of sheer scripturalness. The desire for the expansion of the functions of the church to soften the blow of sheer scripturalness. This form is very much a modern development. The idea is that the church no longer simply does with all its might by the grace of God those things assigned to the church by Christ, the head of the church. No, the church's functions must be expanded to include entertainment and even lawful recreation appropriate in other settings, but it must be done under the auspices of the church. Now, this desire to multiply the functions of the church beyond what Christ, the head of the church, has assigned to the church as an organized body is a sign of dissatisfaction with the ordinances of the law. And the willingness of those in authority in the church to give it is a sign of disbelief in the wisdom, power, and sovereignty of Almighty God to use His own appointed methods for the upbuilding of His church. In other words, if we don't lay on this, that, and the other, we cannot hope to succeed. Well, if we believe in a sovereign God in heaven, then our concern will be to do what Christ has appointed, to do it to His glory and with our whole hearts, and looking for the blessing of His Spirit. But when faith in the sovereign power of God is in decline, the temptation is to accede to demands for an expanded range of functions under the auspices of the church in order to somehow reverse the declining numerical membership of the church. Now there is a place for lawful recreation in the Christian life, no doubt. Not as big a place as this leisure-orientated society would give it, but a place. But is the church to expand her functions beyond those committed to her by the head of the church? And the answer is no. You see, the tendency is to expand the church's range of activities so that unregenerate people will perhaps endure the ordinances of God in order to avail themselves of what is acceptable to the unregenerate man. And so if somebody has an interest in some hobby, bring it into the church. If someone's good at some particular form of music, well, we'll bring that into the church. Let's somehow bring as much as possible under the umbrella of the church, and then maybe these people will endure the truth. If we might illustrate, supposing you're invited out to someone's house for a meal. And there are various things on the plate. And there's one of them that you don't like. In fact, one of them that you dislike very much. But you don't like to say, I don't actually like that. And so instead, you put some on your fork, and you put a lot of the other things that you do like on the fork with it, and you get it down, and you hope that you won't taste it. Then it'll be smothered in things that you do like, and so in that way, you'll get it down without noticing. And so the idea is, the truth mightn't be palatable to men, but instead of looking to the God of heaven to work by his Spirit, to make sinners who love darkness by nature want the light and the truth, as it is in Jesus. No. We know they don't like this truth. We're surrounded by an array of activities that they do like. And maybe somehow it'll get down. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of her mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them." He also says, "Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of the gospel of amusement." And when church members want amusement, and they want it under the auspices of the church, there is cause for concern. Whose church is it, anyway? It's not yours, it's not mine. It's Christ's. He says what the church should do. The user-friendly approach dishonors Christ. Oh, of course, within biblical limits, if people come in, we make them as welcome as we possibly can. Of course we do. But we don't alter the worship or expand the functions of the church to the dishonor of God simply to make ourselves acceptable to men. And when scriptural boundaries are overrun, a slide is in place that is not easily reversed. But then thirdly, the neglect or abuse of church discipline. The neglect or abuse of church discipline. This ties in with the other things. This also is a rejection of Christ's kingship over his own church, when his appointed discipline is neglected or abused. It was being neglected at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 and 2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. The Corinthian church, they were full of people who thought they knew a great deal, and they congratulated themselves on their knowledge. But the apostle is saying, what about this man? What about this man who's behaving in this way? Why haven't you done anything about it? All their boasted knowledge would not make up for the neglect of discipline. A holy and loving intolerance is required by Christ. It must be a holy and loving and humble intolerance, considering ourselves, because we also are sinners and subject to temptation and capable of all manner of sin. But there must be this intolerance. In Revelation chapter 2, which Mr. Blunt read to us earlier on, in Revelation 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this church, the church at Pergamos, is a church that he has commended in verse 13. They lived where Satan's seat was. It was the center, a center of emperor worship. They lived and were steadfast in the face of persecution. And yet for all that, he says, what are you going to do about the Nicolaitans? Repent. Now, if the Lord said that to the church at Pergamos, with all their steadfast endurance of affliction and persecution, what excuse have we got? None. The church at Thyatira also, in verse 20 to 23, you can look that up in your own time. If a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, discipline matters. And the apostle held the Corinthian church as a whole responsible. He doesn't just rebuke the one offender, but the Corinthian church for not dealing with it. Now, the church is always subject to mixture in this world. There are always those who profess, seem to be the genuine article, but they're not. But to tolerate and accommodate manifest ungodliness in the church is disloyalty to Christ, and its results are disastrous. You see, that trend ultimately will multiply the number of unregenerate people in the membership of the church, until the dead wood in the church is so numerous that the whole ship sinks. Failure to discipline, when Scripture clearly requires it, is due to unbelief of divine sovereignty over the consequences of faithfulness to the Lord, and insensitivity to the holiness of God that is to be reflected, albeit imperfectly, in the church on earth. Sometimes discipline is avoided because the minister, the elders think, well, if we deal with so-and-so, what will happen? Well, what will happen if you don't? After all, who is in control of consequences? Lack of discipline is a symptom of decay, and its effect is to accelerate that decay. But then, as well as the neglect of discipline, there is the active abuse of church discipline. The greatest abuse of church discipline is when it is not only not exercised where Christ requires it in Scripture, but when it is exercised against those who are seeking to be loyal to the King. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 22. John 9 verse 22. The account of the healing of the man born blind. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So here was the Christ of God. And the Jewish leader said, anyone who owns this Christ as Christ will be put out of the synagogue, will be excommunicated. Then in verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So this man was cast out. He was excommunicated for owning Christ. But Christ, the King of the Church, went to him. We're told Jesus found him in verse 35. You see, to be justly disciplined is a thing to be feared. It has the authority of Christ the King behind it. But to be disciplined for loyalty to the Redeemer is nothing to fear. He owns such as his. In the end, the Sanhedrin of Israel committed the greatest misapplication of discipline conceivable. They excommunicated the Christ of God. When they handed him over to the Gentiles, they were treating him as excommunicated, as outside the pale of Israel. And so he was crucified without the gate, outside the city, as one in their eyes who was accursed of God. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, verse 30. Well now, let us apply these things. First of all, personally. We must apply this as individuals. The Scripture tells us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Being a church member outwardly on earth does not guarantee a place in heaven. The man without the wedding garment in the parable was undisturbed until the King came and he saw a man without the wedding garment. A man. That doesn't mean that only few will be thus found. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus will sift to the level of the individual. That no one will get in the crowd. Not one. The difference between the stony ground hearers and the good ground hearers in the parable of the sower was below the surface at first, at least. Matthew 13, 20 to 21. We're told that when tribulation or persecution because of the word came, the stony ground hearer was offended. His true condition was brought to light when it meant giving up something. When it meant suffering reproach, when it meant being thought little of and scorned in the eyes of others for the truth of the gospel, his true condition concealed from men, perhaps concealed from the Church of God up till then, became apparent. He didn't want it. Are you prepared to suffer reproach for Christ's sake? True believers are. And if you are a Christian, do you still have your first love? Or has there been a decay? Has the truth become humdrum, run-of-the-mill? Or is the honour of Christ, the honour of Christ in your own life, in the life of the church, still vitally important to you? Then secondly, applying this to churches. The Lord has promised that there will always be a church on earth. There will be a seed to serve Him. He has not promised unconditionally that any particular denomination or church in a particular place will be kept sound in the faith or even continue to exist. A good history does not guarantee a good future. The churches founded by the apostles, where are they today? Those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where are they? There's a lesson there. For your church, for mine. Apostasy and extinction are not impossible for any particular church. We must all be watchful. But then thirdly, applying this to the Free Church of Scotland. Was the recent uproar much ado about nothing? And here I restrict myself to publicly known facts, which I humbly set before you as things that are apparent even from a distance, from public statements and undisputed facts. It would be ill-becoming of me as someone coming from a distance, coming in, to deal with all that has been said and so on within. But sticking to public facts. Now, I want to quote quite a bit from Principal Donald MacLeod. I bear him no ill will, nor do I believe that he is the only man involved in the problem. But he has said more publicly than most. First of all, in doctrine. Orthodoxy can be reduced to the purely academic. We noticed that earlier on. Even when it's not denied, it's purely academic. Donald MacLeod said on the BBC Radio Scotland, 30th of June 1996, I have now come to terms with the fact that a lot of folk who are not orthodox are good people. Now let's just think about that. It is true that the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost that brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not make us infallible on all points of doctrine. And it is true that there are differences of opinion on some matters among true Christians. That is certainly true. But surely some profession of belief of orthodox biblical truth is essential to being regarded as a Christian. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God. Is it really the case that the listeners of Radio Scotland need to be encouraged to think that it doesn't really matter much what they believe? Is that what the unconverted people in Scotland need to hear? They already think that. But then, in the evening news, 8th of December 96, Professor MacLeod says, have I changed? Judge for yourself. I am now infinitely closer to the Episcopal Bishop of Edinburgh, Richard Holloway, than my Free Church critic, Ian Murray. Infinitely closer to the Episcopal Bishop of Edinburgh, Richard Holloway. Perhaps you say it was a slip under pressure. No. On the Leslie Ridduff programme, Radio Scotland, August last year, he was being interviewed along with Bishop Richard Holloway, and he says this, "Well, I have problems with Richard. I think Richard is a good man. I think his theology is haywire." Richard, that is Bishop Holloway, says, he says this not long after that in the program, "I'm fairly agnostic about the physicality of the resurrection." Can someone who believes the Bible and reverences the Bible as the Word of God regard Bishop Holloway as a good man? He doesn't know or care whether Christ physically rose from the dead. I have a copy of Bishop Richard Holloway's lecture on sexual revolution, which he delivered in 1995, and it is horrendously wicked. I'll give you one quotation. "Now, I believe that the Adam and Eve story is an instructive myth, but it is hardly an explanation of why human beings are the way they are." Well, Christians believe it's exactly an explanation of why human beings are as they are. Bishop Richard Holloway has recently defended homosexuality in the church. Yet Professor MacLeod says he's a good man. He says Richard is a good man. Richard thinks Donald's a good man. Donald happens to profess orthodoxy, and he can certainly produce an orthodox sermon if need be. Donald professes orthodoxy, he's a good man. Richard professes heresy, but he's a good man. We're all good men. Would the apostles have regarded defenders of sodomy as good men? You see, orthodoxy here is being reduced to the purely academic. Whether you're orthodox or not, it's a nice thing to discuss. It's of interest, and we can sit in our armchairs and compare orthodoxy with heterodoxy. But it doesn't matter that much. You can believe the Westminster Confession, or you can believe what Bishop Richard Holloway believes, and still be good. Now, it is true that because of the complex deceitfulness of sin, a bad man can have a good creed. That's true. But can a good man have a thoroughly bad creed? The Bible warns us of wolves in sheep's clothing. But I'm not aware of any reference to sheep in wolves' clothing. Are you? Professor MacLeod has been saying this in milder form for years. His whole approach, his whole view of Roman Catholicism is based on this, that good people can have a bad creed. Good people can have an imperfect creed. That's true. People born of the Spirit, good in that sense, who trust Christ, there can be imperfection in their creed, certainly. But when they have a wicked creed, when their creed is one of utter denial of the Scriptures, and Bishop Holloway's is, to call such men good men is to reduce biblical doctrine to a mere theory, a mere ivory tower academic affair. Further statements have been made. In 1997, my own church's synodical committee, called the Reformed Witness Committee, we're a smaller body, we only have a synod, wrote to Donald MacLeod. I'm not speaking here on behalf of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, I'm just telling you what I know. They wrote to Professor MacLeod expressing alarm at some of his doctrinal statements. The letter was both kindly and respectful, but received no reply. And so the synod of our church wrote to the Free Church General Assembly. That was in 1997. And in January 1998, our synod was sent by the assembly clerk a report of a private conversation between Professor MacLeod and Principal Emeritus Clement Graham. Principal Graham had gone to Professor MacLeod on behalf of the Ecumenical Relations Committee. And in this conversation, Professor MacLeod explained, apparently, his statements. His comments about, my concern is to go back to Jesus. I even feel uncomfortable with going back to St. Paul. Why should he be uncomfortable about going back to the Apostle Paul? What the Apostle Paul says tells us what the Lord Jesus says. The quote about good people not being orthodox. The quote about the risk that Jesus is supposed to have taken on the cross. He explained these in a chat with another minister, Principal Graham. And then Professor MacLeod poured scorn on the Reformed Presbyterian Synod in the West Highland Free Press. And then he came out with this. And I'm not saying this to annoy you, but we're concerned with truth. He said this, none of us has a clear answer to the problem of those who never hear the gospel. We know only two things, that they will be judged by the light that they had, and that no innocent man will ever go to hell. Now there he says, we have no clear answer to the problem of those who never hear the gospel. We do have a clear answer. And Professor MacLeod should have a clear answer. In Romans 1:18-25, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to show that the whole pagan world of his day was suffering even in this world the symptoms of the wrath of God. In Romans 2:12, he says, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. That means those without the law, without the word of God, never mind the gospel, even without the law of God, they've still sinned and they still perish. In Romans 10:13-15, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard, and how in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so the Westminster Confession, in the very first paragraph, says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Professor MacLeod knows that, And he should believe it, because he said he did when he was ordained. But above all, if we care about evangelism, if we really care about evangelism, is this, these quotations, are these the things that the people of Scotland need to read in their newspapers? Aren't their liberal ministers enough telling people that they don't have much to worry about? In that same article in the West Highland Free Press, Professor MacLeod commits himself to Christ being the only Saviour. But nowhere does he tell us who is saved by Jesus Christ. Nowhere does he say that only those who are born again of the Spirit and who repent of their sins and who trust only in Christ and his redeeming work for forgiveness and acceptance with God, that only they will go to heaven. If he'd said that, it mightn't please his readers, but it would have honored God, and it would have been faithful to the souls of men, many of whom are on the way to an everlasting damnation. When we think of the Lord's ordinances, in February 1998, again in the West Highland Free Press, Professor MacLeod indicated that he understood the ordination vows very well, and he then proceeded to declare exclusive psalmody and nonsense, and to defend carol services. No doubt it went down well, but was it honest? To remain a minister, vowing to uphold what we call purity of worship, and then admit that's what the vows mean, and then call it nonsense? He didn't just express a problem in private amongst close brethren in the Lord and say, look, I've got a problem with this. No, we're talking about the public press. And discipline. I'm sure you're all weary of hearing about the court case. I am, and I'm not involved as closely as you. But some things are clear, aren't they? Some things are very clear, unmistakably clear. Professor MacLeod's defense in court rested on the idea of conspiracy and perjury. Now that's either true or it's not true. If it's not true, Professor MacLeod is guilty, is very guilty of grave misdemeanors. If it is true, then there are alleged conspirators who were in office in the Free Church as it then was, and perjurers in the communicant membership. Now one of those things has to be true. Now, doesn't that indicate that there was a need to investigate? Professor MacLeod himself, in his article, The Threat to the Church, makes it quite clear that the Church is not bound by the decisions of the civil power. So shouldn't the Church have investigated to find out which was true? But what happened? Well, the papers were shuffled about in committees, but no church court did anything. Well, there's obviously something wrong. If I and people like me can see it from across the Irish Sea, of course there's something wrong. It must be obvious to you. You're on the doorstep. The great cry is the Constitution is not changed. Reverend Kenneth MacLeod, the moderator of the now residual body, the majority Free Church, has been urging this. The Constitution has not changed. So what? So what? If you heard a rumor, let's illustrate. If you heard a rumor, and I'll not keep you much longer. If you heard a rumor that some totalitarian military regime was taking over the United Kingdom, and that the liberties which the Constitution safeguard for you, those liberties were in danger of being taken away. And then you heard the tanks rolling down Cromwell Street. Would you sit in your armchair and say, oh, it's all right, the Constitution is in place? Of course you wouldn't. What use is a good constitution if it's ignored? The difference between a bad church with a good constitution and a bad church with a bad constitution is that the bad church with the bad constitution is at least more honest. It is not constitutional. It is not constitutional to allow a minister to ridicule ordination commitments, to ridicule other ministers, to contradict avowed doctrine in the public press. That's not constitutional. I'm not saying this out of malice, but we need to be realistic. But we might have thought that the free church machinery of discipline was just too rusty and out of action to do anything about this. When a church gets out of the way of disciplining, it's hard to get going again. But that isn't true either. The disciplinary machinery is in full working order, as we now know. Well, what must we do? What must we do when we're faced with signs, trends towards apostasy? We don't try and guess what is going to happen. What we do is obey the word of God. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And avoid them. That's plain. That's plain. No talk about constitutions must stand in the way of obedience to the word of God. Mark them which cause divisions and things contrary to sound doctrine, and avoid them. Turn away from them. Do not recognize them or acknowledge them. It's clear, it's plain. We must do all within our power to own Christ as the rightful King and head of his church. The old covenanters often preached on 2 Samuel 19 verse 10. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? In the days of David, David was the Lord's anointed, and they said, why have we not spoken of bringing back the king, the Lord's anointed, of owning the Lord's anointed? And of course they applied that rightly to owning Christ's kingship. Christ is king anyway, but it is our responsibility in our personal lives and in our church life to own Christ's kingship over us. And if others professing to be Christians by their words and actions are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, we must say with all our hearts, we will. and in seeking to be faithful. In an evil day, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill his promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He shall build his temple, and he shall bear the glory. And even though we live in a dark day, at least as far as our own country is concerned, we must be faithful in good report and in evil report, and pray that the Lord will plead his own cause. The day will come when the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of sovereign grace, the gospel of redemption through his blood, the gospel which is the truth, which is after godliness, that gospel ultimately will prevail. The ends of the earth shall remember and turn the Lord unto, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen.